speaking on this program is Brother Jim Waldron.
For our study, I want us to talk about the sword out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to do this, I want to start with Revelation 16:16. I hope that you have your Bibles with you, and so that you'll be turning the pages as we read, because it's nice, even though it's not the autumn yet, to hear the leaves rustle when you ask for the Bible to be open. Revelation 16:16. And they gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. The city of Megiddo is located at the northern end of Israel, or at least in what is now called Galilee, and just north of Mount Gilboa, where Saul and his sons were killed. It is south of Mount Carmel, where Elijah had the contest with the 450 prophets of Baal. There's a mountain near Megiddo that is called Mount Megiddo. The har there means mountain. Now, it is a symbol. In the ancient times, many nations like Assyria and Babylon would come down between Mount Carmel and Mount Gilboa on the plains there, and they'd be met by the Egyptian army, and many battles were fought at Megiddo. So here in the Bible, we have a symbol of a great battle between God's people and the forces of righteousness and godliness against the evil empire of that time. Now, this is called the Battle of Armageddon, and what I want to show you now, that battle ends in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. And the leader of the battle to fight the Battle of Armageddon is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, and read through verse 16. Rather than read straight through it, I want to read and then talk a little bit about the symbols as we go through. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open. Now just imagine a vision up in the heavens. And heaven open, and behold a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. This is a vision of Jesus. Jesus is not literally on a white horse, but he is pictured as leading the forces of righteousness and godliness against the forces of evil, riding on a white horse. Verse 2, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. This expression, a name that no one knew except himself, is symbolic of the personal relationship that he had with the Father. He said in the Gospel of John that no one knew the Father but him, and no one knew the Son but him. In other words, the Father and Son had a very personal relationship. I'm talking about the Son of God with the Heavenly Father. And this expression, a name that no one knew except him, is symbolic of that relationship. Come down now, if you will, to verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, you can see the symbolism there. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, and he shed his blood, and it's displayed the fact that as he goes out to war with the evil and Satan and his forces and the beast and the false prophet we're going to mention later, that he is wearing the robe that was dipped in blood, symbolic of the blood to cleanse the nations. And his name is called the Word of God. Well, you can well imagine the Apostle John, if he wrote the book of Revelation, as he did the Gospel of John, he's going to get in, and of course this is inspiration, he's going to get in Jesus' name, the Word of God. Because Jesus Christ of Nazareth is a personification of the very essence of the mind, the knowledge, and the wisdom of the living God. Verse 14. The arm is in heaven. Now, by the way, I want you to, because of the sake of time, remind you of something said in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. When we became Christians, we were blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, in Ephesians 1 and about verse 21, it says, God has raised Christ up and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places. In other words, the same place where it says we have spiritual blessings, It says that Christ Jesus was raised up to sit in the heavenly places. We say, Jim, sometimes preachers talk and they use words and terminology that I don't understand. What does it mean, heavenly places? Well, the term heavenly places, if you just use in your mind the idea of the spiritual realm, a spiritual dwelling place, that we as Christians were raised out of a totally physical world to dwell in the heavenly places in the spiritual realm, and that Christ Jesus also was made to sit in those same places, the heavenly places. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Ephesians 2 and verse 6. God raised us up. Now, chapter 1 and verse 20 says God raised Christ and seated Him in the heavenly places. Now, Ephesians 2, 6 says, and God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, we have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Christ Jesus was raised up to sit in the heavenly places. And Ephesians 2 and verse 6 says that we are sitting together with Christ in those heavenly places. Now if you come to Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we, that's we Christians, do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our warfare is not with guns and sticks and knives and bows and such things as ICBMs. But we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We war with words. We war for the minds of men and women. And we war against evil with the words of the gospel. Now if you come back to Revelation, I want to bring you back to verse 14. And the armies in heaven. Now I do not believe that that means the eternal dwelling place of God, nor after the time that we're presently living in. When it says the armies of heaven, it means us. Those of us who've been made to sit together with Christ in the spiritual realm. Now here you see Christ Jesus coming out of heaven in a vision. And it is a vision to conquer evil and destroy evil. And those who are following Him are those who are in the heavenly places. Coming further now. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in white linen, white and clean, follow Him on white horses. Now go back to Revelation chapter 19, 7 and 8. Just move back up on your page there a little bit. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now that's a picture of the fact at the final coming of Christ at that point. But notice, I want you to see that the fine linen on the people is the righteous acts that we do as Christians. So down here in verse 14, when the Messiah is going out to conquer the beast and the false prophet, and those kings that were with the beast and the false prophet, those following him are those who have on this fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 15 now. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that's the point I was coming to talk to you about the sharp sword that goes out of his mouth, that with it he should strike the nations. You know what that means in simple, good, over everyday Middle Tennessee English? It means that we preach the gospel, and that's the sword out of Jesus' mouth. How does Jesus strike the nations? He strikes it with the sword out of His mouth, and that's with the gospel. And I want you to see as we go along and follow this theme about the sword, that we are to preach the gospel, that if that sword ever hits the nations, it must be done by us, those of us who are members of the Lord's church. Brothers and sisters, we must use the word responsibility. We must use the word obligation and requirements of our own selves to spread the gospel. But you might say, well, Jim, we're just so small here. We're just one, and there are 5.7 billion people outside the back door. Well, just suppose that the church at East End were the only congregation left. Should you throw in the towel? Do you remember our brother Elijah? He was up on Mount Carmel. He fought the had the contest with the 450 prophets of Baal. He conquered them, and then they were executed. He won a great battle for God that day. And the next day, Jezebel, who was Ahab's wife, she sent a messenger to him, and she said, "Tomorrow, Elijah, you're going to be just as dead as those 450 prophets of Baal." So Elijah took off. He went down through Judah. He went down through the Negev, the southern part of the land of Canaan. He went down through the Sinai. He went down to Mount Horeb, and he went to Sinai, and there he was on top of the mountain in a cave. And an earthquake came, and God was not in the earthquake. A fire came over the mountain, and God was not in the fire. Wind blew, and it blew off the rocks, and then the rocks broke, but God was not in the windstorm. And a still small voice said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" He said, "I am the only one left up there in Israel. Everybody has gone over to the side of Ahab and Jezebel and over to the worship of the idols." And God said, "Elijah, I have 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal nor kissed his image. Now, Elijah, you get out of this depression and you go back to work." He said, "You go and anoint a king over Syria. And you anoint a new king over Israel." It's interesting. One of the best ways to get people out of depression is to put them to work. Give them something to do with their hands and with their minds. And that's what God did with Elijah. But brothers and sisters, suppose the church here at East End were the only congregation in the whole world. What should you say? Well, we should be like I heard about an American officer in the South Pacific during the Second World War. He was on one of those islands that, and this was like 51 or 2 years ago, as the war ended this month, 50 years ago. And the word came to him and said, "Sir, the Japanese have us surrounded." And so he gave out an order to his troops. He said, "Men, I've just been told that the Japanese have us surrounded. So don't let them get away." And brothers and sisters, we need to have that attitude. If we were the only ones left in the world, don't let them get away. Get the gospel out. Do everything that we can. I want to speak to you personally and urge you. And I speak to you as a grandfather, and as a father, as a former elder, and as a gospel preacher, as a Christian. I'll be 60 in November, if you're curious. But brothers and sisters, I want to urge you to make your faith stronger now than it's ever been before. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "When I come, shall I find faith on the earth?" Can you imagine? Jesus said, there is a possibility that everybody will quit believing before I come again. Brothers, sisters, let it not be said in our generation. Let us redetermine individually and personally that we will build our faith in the living God. That our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be stronger every day, and that He will truly be the Lord of our life. I'm continuing now in our text, Revelation chapter 19, and now verse 15 again. Out of His mouth goes the gospel. Out of His mouth goes the word of God. Out of His mouth goes the sharp sword. That's what it's talking about. That with it He should strike the nations. Now the word nations there is the Greek word ethnos, from which we get the English word ethnic. It does not mean that Jesus would simply preach the gospel to America through us. It does not mean that Jesus would just preach the gospel to Russia. But it means that every ethnic group were to get the gospel in India. There are the Tamils, the Telugus, the people who speak Malayalam, the people who speak Kannada, people who speak Hindi. In India, there are about 28 major languages, about 250 minor languages or ethnic groups there. And the gospel needs to go to all of those ethnic groups. Then again, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18-20, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Again, the word ethnos. Make disciples in all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things Whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. In Pakistan, you have the Sindhi-speaking people. You have the Balochi-speaking people. You have the Punjabi-speaking people. You have the Urdu-speaking people. You have the Pashtos-speaking people who come out of Afghanistan or came out of Afghanistan originally. So there are ethnic groups all over the earth. Sometimes when we see people from Africa, we think, well, all Africans are Africans. When I meet someone from Nigeria, I'll say to them, are you Igbo-ethnic? And you know what they'll do? They may tell me even a different tribe, because the Igbos and the ethics are just two tribes, and there are many tribes in Nigeria. Ethnic groups. Jesus, it says, if you'll notice verse 15, He was to strike the earth, or to strike the nations with the sword out of His mouth. Now then, I want us to look at the latter part of that. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Notice that the sword was come out of His mouth, and that with it He would strike the nations. But notice you have on this latter part, He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. What does it mean that Jesus Christ, He's now King of Kings, and He has a rod of iron? Go with me back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 10. And what it simply means is that Jesus uses one nation against another nation to punish evil within a nation. And I'll give you an illustration of how that was done by God in the Old Testament. In the time of Isaiah chapter 10, Israel was a very, very wicked nation. Now this Judah was in the south, this is Israel in the north. They were very wicked. They were idolatrous, as we've already referred to in the time of Elijah. And God said, I'm going to take a heathen, pagan, wicked nation, and bring them down and punish wicked Israel. Why? Because Israel was more corrupt than the Gentile nation that God was going to use to punish them. Now you might say, well, how could God let a pagans punish His people? Read with me. This is Isaiah 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria. Now notice, God's going to punish Assyria, but first He's going to use them for something. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and tread them down like the mire of the street. Now look at verse 7. I always think this ends in verse 7. Assyria, the people of Nineveh, they didn't even know God was going to use them as His club to make Israel turn away from idolatry. Look at verse 7. Yet he, the Assyrian, does not mean so. In other words, he didn't even realize it. But God will use nations today through Jesus Christ as a rod of iron to bring evil and ungodly nations into submission. I think it happened in the end of the Second World War. When they dropped the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, it actually saved many, many lives, and it brought down the great and evil empire of Tojo. But even now, today, in the 20th century, in 1995, Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand with a sword out of His mouth, that's the gospel, and with His rod of iron to bring the nations into the position of obeying Him. Now then, I want us to move over to chapter 19. We're going to begin verse 19 and 20. And I saw the beast. Now the beast in the book of Revelation is symbolic of the evil Roman government that was persecuting and killing Christians. The Roman government, when Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13, was a good secular government. It was protecting him. But just a few years later, under Nero, the government was turned into a beast through the influence of Satan. And Nero began to kill and destroy and burn and persecute. He would put Christians in animal skins and sick dogs on them and feed them to lions and to bears and wolves and things like that. So the Roman government became a beast. And that beast-like nature of the empire continued up until just after the time of Domitian. And Domitian was the chief of that evil empire, even though Nerva was the last one in that group of emperors. But Jesus was going to destroy that government in the sense that He would change that government. Not destroy Rome literally, but change the government so that it would quit being a beast and come back to being a reasonable, secular government so the gospel could be spread. And here's an interesting thing. If you read your Roman history, you find that from the time of Nero, who was the last of the beast emperors, all the way up to the year 180, historian after historian says that the next five emperors were called good emperors. Why? Because God raised them up so the gospel could be spread. But read with me now. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now notice what you have here. You have the beast. That's the imperial, persecuting, brutalizing government. And you have his armies. Now then come down to verse 20. Then the beast was captured. That evil government was captured. And with him the false prophet. Now that's symbolic of the pagan religion. Who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast was to have the belief in the mind. The mark in your mind or the mark in your hand to serve him. And who worshipped his image. These two were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The lake of fire here is symbolic of Gehenna, symbolic of torment. Where that evil empire, evil government. Remember Jesus said that Capernaum would be taken down to Hades? And so this is what is happening here to the false government, evil government, and the false prophet. Now verse 21. Here's what I want to show you is that it's a spiritual battle. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. What were they killed with? Not with swords and spears, and not with catapults that threw stones, but they were killed with a sword out of the mouth. In other words, the way that the Christians turned the Roman Empire upon its head, upside down, was through the word of the gospel. Those who were following after, those who were agreeing with the corrupt, brutal government, they were not killed with a knife or with a gun, as they didn't have them anyway, but they were killed with the sword out of his mouth. So what happened? In the next 300 years, the Christians took over the empire. So that in 325, it was made the official religion of the empire. Now, so what we must do in this present evil generation, brothers and sisters, where there are 1.5 million babies being killed, that women and children are being stolen and slaughtered and killed and raped and murdered in our streets, what must we do? We must preach the gospel and obviously live the gospel in order to transform our society. And we must have a zeal. Every congregation must say, what can we do to get the gospel to the 5.7 billion people in the world? If you're not in the kingdom of Christ, you need to be. The Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. He was baptized at the age of 30 in the River Jordan. For 3.5 years, he went all over the little country of Israel. He had 70 disciples, 2 by 2. He had 12 apostles, 2 by 2. And these 83 gospel preachers went all over that little country saying, Matthew 4:17, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus told the apostle Peter, Matthew 16:19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 6:10, he said to the disciples, before Pentecost, pray for the kingdom to come. In Mark 9:1, he said, some of you standing here will not die, will not taste of death until what? You see the kingdom come with power. Jesus was crucified under a Roman governor on a Friday, which historians tell us was the 7th of April in the year 30 A.D. Now, Jesus was 33.5, but our calendar is out of sync with his birth. But on a Friday, Jesus was crucified. He was buried in a tomb. All day on the Sabbath, the tomb was quiet. But then on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, before daylight, Jesus Christ's spirit re-entered the body and he came up from the dead, never to die again. He spent 40 days with the apostles. If you look at Acts 1:1-3,
You find out what Jesus told those, or talked to those apostles about during that 40 days. He talked to them about the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. And then He took them outside the Mount of Olives and He ascended back to heaven in clouds. They went back to Jerusalem, and 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, and by the way, Pentecost was always a Sunday, about 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven, and the apostles began to speak other languages they had never studied. Now, they didn't babble, and they didn't get out with a nonsensical group of syllables strung together to deceive the people. They spoke real languages of real people, and they preached Jesus Christ crucified. They preached Jesus Christ buried. They preached Jesus Christ resurrected. They preached Jesus Christ exalted to God's right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords. And Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 36 to those thousands of Israelites who had gathered there for that one day festival, Pentecost, "This Jesus whom ye have crucified, God has made the Lord and the Christ." And they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And Acts 2:41 says, "And those who gathered received His word were baptized, and the same day there were about 300 souls." Is that what your Bible says? 3,000. Don't want you to sleep at this time. 3,000 people left Judaism and became the first members of Christ's kingdom upon this earth. That was the beginning of the church of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must not think that the church to which we belong is just a little group of religious people in the southern part of the United States. We must not think that the church to which we belong is the church in comparison to man-made churches. We must know that the kingdom to which we belong is God's kingdom, and it's greater than America. It's greater than Ukraine. It's greater than Russia. These nations of the earth will not always stand, but Jesus' kingdom will stand forever. And there were 3,000 who came in out of Judaism on the very first day. If you look at Acts 8:12, it says, "Philip went down to Samaria, and he preached to them two things. He preached to them the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ." Now, you can be in the kingdom of God today. How? Well, just like they did on Pentecost. We don't tell people to sign a card. We don't tell people to pray the sinner's prayer, "Jesus, save me." You're not supposed to pray Jesus anyway. You're supposed to pray the Father through Jesus. We don't tell people to just save by faith only, but we tell people to do what they did on Pentecost. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. You've been lying, quit lying. You've been cussing, quit cussing. You've been drinking, you quit drinking. You've been stealing, you quit stealing. You've been cheating in school, you quit cheating in school. You've been cheating on your wife, you quit that. You've been running after your neighbor's wife or husband, you quit that kind of foolishness. God requires a turning around. God requires repentance. Adultery is wrong. It's ungodly. And we as God's people must turn the world upside down, and that means we must believe in God, believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Jesus, and be buried with Christ in baptism. That's all you need to do to be in the kingdom of Christ, to be born again of the water and the Spirit. But if you have backslidden from the Lord, you need to come back for repentance and prayer.